This evening, our scripture lesson is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. Now, I will warn you that we're going to slide back into the Old Testament this evening, into 2 Kings, chapter 5. And so, if you're a baby believer or you don't know the scriptures well, you might want to just, you know, you'll probably find Luke easily. But if you need to slide on back, you know, into Kings, you can rustle your pages a little bit. That's okay. We'll get to that halfway through the message, Lord willing. Luke chapter 4. The beginning of Luke chapter 4 deals with Christ's temptation as he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the evil one. It's interesting to think, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. We tend to think that if we're in the presence of the Holy Spirit that we won't be tempted. Lo and behold, we find not only will we be tempted, but the Holy Spirit is the one who led Christ into the wilderness. By the way, the word wilderness really means lonely place. When you think a lonely place, what does that mean? It means to be alone. There's not a lot of people there. Jesus made it his habit to retire to the lonely places, that he might be alone with his Father. You know, as I was meditating on this scripture over the past couple weeks, I realized that sometimes I use the television set to try to compensate for moments of loneliness. You go home and you finally have a moment to yourself. And you turn on the stupid TV as if SportsCenter is going to comfort you with meaningless scores. Jesus was not afraid to be alone. He was always with his Father, always in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And then that little passage ends by saying, "And Satan departed only to return at a more opportune time." Let's see how long it took for Satan to return and tempt Christ. Reading from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, which we know as his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And Jesus said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, the whole synagogue was filled with wrath, And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. It's a very interesting story where they're having this very sweet moment in the synagogue. Now, it's common Jesus would go to the synagogue to teach. He was a rabbi, gone through rabbinical school, was recognized as the people as an authority on the Torah. So it was common for him to go into the synagogues and to read the scripture and preach. As it turns out, each day they would have five different readers. They would have a priest, seven different leaders, a priest, a Levite, and then five local readers in each of the synagogues. So Jesus was reading, and he was reading in his hometown, and fame followed Jesus. Everywhere he went, he did great miracles, and people would follow him because he could do great things. It's like if you're a rich person, you have a lot of friends. You might take them on a trip with them. So they're going to see what Jesus is going to do. Now, some people have speculated that when Jesus was a little boy, he would flip dirt clods up into the air and turn it into pigeons. We don't have any of those stories in the scripture. Sometimes I'm tempted to want to trade in a couple Old Testament books for a couple new books about Jesus. You know, maybe we could do without Judges and get another gospel about Jesus, maybe from age 2 to 12. And it wouldn't, what would it hurt to trade in Ezekiel for maybe another gospel that dealt with Jesus from age 12 to 30? That's not the way the scriptures are written. And so Jesus stood in the synagogue and he went up. And they handed him a scroll. Now, it wasn't a Bible like we have. It was a scroll that was rolled up. They would have these scrolls of each book of the Bible, of the scriptures, if you will, the Old Testament rolled up. And then it would have to be unrolled. Actually, it would be kind of rolled at each end. And you'd have to unroll it in order to find the proper text. And Jesus unrolled it to Isaiah. And he read a passage that was actually very exciting. It was a passage that should have freaked the people out. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But I want you to realize something, that until Jesus unrolls the scroll, no one understands it. Until Jesus unrolls the scripture for us, we can read it and it can remain meaningless to us. So when it says that Jesus unrolled the scroll, it's rich. It is an amazing statement. He unrolled the scroll and he read. And this is what he said from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now, if you just think of him as quoting Isaiah, it doesn't mean much to you. You just, yeah, Isaiah, come on. We know the rest. We memorized it in rabbi school. Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim blah, 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 blah. Is what most people hear when the scriptures are read. Blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, blah. Until the Lord opens their heart. And all of a sudden, the scripture comes alive. And it overwhelms us. Listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news, the gospel. That's the gospel. Good news is the gospel. You could put that word in there. To proclaim good news to the poor. Now think about the poor at a couple different levels. Think about the poor in general. Who goes and preaches to the poor? They don't have much money. They tend to be very hungry for spiritual things. They don't have a lot of distractions. But what about the poor in spirit? Could this word from Isaiah, quoted by Jesus and applied to himself simultaneously, mean that he's going to proclaim good news to the poor in spirit, those who have no hope in themselves? Doesn't your mind run over to Matthew? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why would a person who's bankrupt spiritually be blessed? We know, don't we? Those who are spiritually bankrupt cling to the hope of their Savior. Jesus goes on, He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. And the recovering of sight to the blind. You remember the story in John 9 where the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, here's a blind man. Who's at fault that he's blind? Did he sin or did his parents? And Jesus said, well, neither. This man's blind for the glory of God. And then Jesus spit onto the ground, made some clay mud out of the dust and rubbed it on his eyes and said, go wash. And the man went to wash and he washed off and he could see. He could see. I'm surprised we don't have a denomination called the spit and wash. You know, we have so many splinter groups out there. We could be the spit and wash people. You know, sometimes we think because Jesus healed him that this man believed in Jesus, but he didn't. Later, after his ordeal with the Pharisees, this man and Jesus bumped into each other again, and Jesus presented the truth about himself to this man. And he opened his eyes. You see, when it says that Jesus has been sent to help the blind recover their sight, it's not just the physically blind, it's the spiritual blind. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what do you mean the year of the Lord's favor? Well, most theologians believe this is referring to the year of Jubilee. It's building off of an Old Testament truth and projecting it into the future and saying the year of Jubilee. It was the 50th year. It was the year when slaves were set free and debts were canceled. Oh, that was a good year. Could you imagine that? Slaves set free, debts canceled. Y'all, that's party time, right? Jesus said, here I am to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Jubilee. Now, they were just listening dutifully, but something about Jesus captivated him. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. Everybody's watching him. And then he says to them, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that would freak you out. You would say, what's he talking about? What's he mean the scripture has been fulfilled today? And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then they said a horrible thing. They said, is not this the son of Joseph? There are two fuses lit in this passage. That's fuse number one. Fuse number one is after Jesus reads the passage, applies it to himself, they can't believe it. They literally, in their heads, are saying, he's saying he is the Messiah. That's what they're thinking. And then the next thing they think is, isn't this Joe's kid? Isn't this the guy who grew up right here in Nazareth? They have nowhere to file Jesus. It's what drives Jesus on to say, it's hard to be a prophet in your own home. It's like they're inoculated against the gospel. In a way, they're a lot like America. You know, in the last year, I've traveled to China, and it's estimated that 10,000 people a day are coming to know Christ in China. 10K a day in China. Do you ever wonder if the sun has set on the United States spiritually? Do you ever wonder if the sun is rising in another part of the world? I've had pastors say to me, I think I'm going to leave America and I'm going to go to China because it's where the Spirit of God is. Has America been inoculated to the gospel? Well, let me ask you, have you been inoculated to the gospel? Does the gospel still ring ever true in your heart? Day after day? Or is it old news? Have you grown tired? You know, I was in Peru on a missions trip. We flew from here to Houston. When I say we, I mean a group of high school students and a few brave adult sponsors. We flew from here to Houston, from Houston to Lima, Peru, spent the night in the airport in Lima, Peru, because our flight left for Iztapa at very early in the morning. I'm seeing smiles out there. Some of you have been on this trip. You know that you get to Lima at about 1 in the morning and the flight leaves for Iztapa at about 6:30. And so you don't have time to do anything other than get your luggage, huddle up and stare at each other and try not to look exhausted. And we flew to Iztapa. Oh, I said Iztapa. I mean Iquitos. Iztapa is in Mexico. It's a beautiful place. You need to go. We went to Iquitos, over the Andes, landed in Iquitos, and the missionary took us on a tour. And he took us on a tour where houses were built on stilts hanging out over one of the tributaries to the Amazon. The people there have no personal space. When you walk down their neighborhoods, which are made out of cardboard and plywood, you simply walk into their house. They have no sense of personal space because nothing belongs to them. They have no understanding of personal possessions. We just walked into their house and started talking to them. And then we got in this little dugout canoe. And there were three of us to a canoe. And with our big American bodies, we put that canoe down very low. We had about 2 inches of clearance. And surrounding us were the waters, but in the waters was the refuse of the city. And so we're literally canoeing through a sewer that's called a river. And as we're canoeing, I start to thank God for a lot of things. And one was my yellow fever inoculation. I was just thinking, Lord, anything could happen. And you know, you're with high school kids. They're goofing around. Hey, Pastor Tim, splash, splash. I will kill you. Do you know this is sewage? And then up out of the water bursts the face of about an 8 or 9 year old little girl. And she burst up out of the water and placed her little fingers on the edge of our canoe. And I looked right down at her. And I wanted to say, sweetheart, you're swimming in sewage. But she had grown accustomed to it. I don't know what the long-term effects are going to be on that little girl. Some of you doctors sitting here right now are shivering about the prospects of her life. She was immune, she thought. I was inoculated, so I was safe. Have you ever been inoculated against the gospel? How does one get inoculated against the gospel? Oh, a lot of ways. I won't go to church. There's too many hypocrites there. Oh, the pastor forgot to visit me when I was in the hospital. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. Just go through the list of why people get inoculated to the gospel. Here's Jesus, and he just had a fuse lit, and he goes off. I don't know if you see it in the text, but he goes off. Do you know this passage ends in a bar fight? I don't know if you saw it. Listen to what happens. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "Doubtless." By the way, remember, when Jesus finishes saying what he says, a bar fight breaks out. Okay, so pay attention. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, or verily, verily, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel.'" Jesus tells two stories, and the fight breaks out. "There were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them." He didn't help any of the Israelis, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Story number two. "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Bar fight breaks out. Naaman the Syrian, bar fight. What's up with Naaman the Syrian? Why would Naaman the Syrian ignite a bar fight in a synagogue? Have you ever been in a bar fight? It's really not that much fun. It's crazy. It's chaotic. Colin, do you want to tell us about it? No. It's wild. I've been in a couple. Of course, I was witnessing at the time. They thought I was reaching for a gun. It was actually a four spiritual laws. Second Kings chapter 5. Let's find out about this Naaman. Let's see what is up with Naaman. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. Okay, we've already got fighting words. Syria is a sworn enemy of Israel. God did something nice for someone outside the people of Israel. So we've got some jealousy going on. The very thing we hope would happen today. Some jealousy of the Gentiles might take place by the Jews. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? You see, the king of Israel was scared to death because the king of Syria had sent his great general over there with a letter saying, cure him. And now the king is just kind of standing there with his hat in his hand. He's like, I can't cure him. And if I don't cure him, then they're going to raid us again. We're going to have a war. We're going to go to war over some servant girl making a promise about some guy in Israel. Here I am stuck. So he feels trapped. Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, and he would stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman's an arrogant fool, isn't he? He was too proud to do something simply. He wanted an extravagant cure. He wanted a production. He shows up at Elisha's door. By the way, just to keep him straight, Elijah came before Elisha. Elisha was given the mantle of Elijah and received a double portion of his spirit. Just to help you, Elijah, the J comes before the S in the alphabet. So Elijah preceded Elisha. You'll read about this on June 24th in our one-year Bible. I looked it up this morning. I was curious. Right around the corner. So Naaman needs an awakening. Naaman is a proud, arrogant, self-sufficient general of the Syrian army. And he's expecting an elaborate treatment. He's in for a shock. Have you ever been utterly shocked before? I was hunting in West Texas with some of my friends. I did not know that, but there is an Air Force base not far from there. And there are B-1 bombers who like to practice their runs in that part of the world. And so one night, one of the men was out by the campfire, and he was tending the mesquite fire because we were going to grill steaks. We were probably going to consume enough beef at one meal to cover, you know, our red meat for an entire month. And he's out there working on the fire, and these B-1 bombers can sneak up on you. I mean, yeah, they're only as big as a couple football fields, but they're designed so that the noise is behind the jet, not in front of it. And so we hear a scream like a little girl coming from our hunting partner. He dives into the dirt, and he's digging into the dirt trying to get away from something. And we're looking out the window. We're like, what's up? And then we heard the bomber. Flew right over us. Thought the house was going to collapse. As our friend screamed like a little 5-year-old girl digging in the dirt, trying to get away from this thing. It surprised him. That's happened to me 3 times in West Texas. Once in a Jeep. Once in the house. And once as I was stalking a mule deer. I promise you, I wanted to shoot the plane. Totally unhinged me. That's what's happening to Naaman. Everything he anticipates is not coming to pass. The Lord's throwing him a curveball. He's going to bless the Syrian man in spite of himself. He's expecting this big, beautiful reception, and Elijah completely blows him off. Elijah doesn't even go to the door. Elijah sends his servant to the door. Tells him what to do. And the man stalks off angry. Naaman's furious. He's mad for two reasons. Number one, he wasn't greeted properly. Number two, he says he could wash in his own rivers. Why does he have to wash in the rivers here? Why does Jesus tell this story in one or two sentences? And why does it infuriate everybody? Because God took from the Israelis and gave to a Syrian general. And the Jews, the Israelis, were jealous. Why did Jesus use that story? Because Jesus is going to take the gospel to those outside the people of Israel. Outside the nation of the Jews. And they're furious about it. They're fighting mad. They're angry. And a bar fight breaks out in a synagogue. And they take Jesus to the brow of a hill. And they're ready to throw him off. And somehow, miraculously, he pushes through the crowd because it wasn't his time yet to be delivered. Now, I want us to think of a few things. I want us to think about the illness or the disease of leprosy. I don't know how much you know about leprosy, but it's a numbness. It's an inability to feel. It typically starts on the outer extremities, like your digits. It's not unusual for a leper to walk in a new pair of shoes and to walk along and not feel the pressure that we feel on our feet. You know, when you get a new pair of shoes and you need to break them in a little bit, and you start walking and you say, you know what? I just might need to get out of this cowboy boot and I might need to put on something else so that I don't wear a hole in the side of my foot. A leper doesn't feel that. A leper walks along until they rub the flesh off of their toe down to the bone. There's a story in Dr. Paul Brandt's book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, about a little boy who had the beginning effects of leprosy. And he and his dad were working out in the backyard. And they went over to the woodshed to open it up. And as they were opening it up, the lock was rusted and he couldn't open it. And the dad was trying and the little boy said, oh, let me try, Daddy. And the man was thinking, well, if I can't do it, the kid can't do it, but I'm going to let him have a try. And so the little boy went over and he took the lock and kind of cradled it in one hand. And then he began to turn the key in the other. And the father heard a click, click, and the lock opened. He couldn't believe it. And he looked down and the little boy's finger was cut to the bone. But he didn't know it. He couldn't feel it. Pain tells us to stop. Hey, stop! Put on some different shoes. Stop turning the key so hard. It's a signal. It's good. It's helpful. A leper can't feel. He loses his senses. Now think about Jesus. And think about the people to whom he's speaking in the synagogue. They're spiritually numb. They're out of touch. A person who has leprosy will never enjoy the sweet touch of a friend. You know, Jim's my friend. I could come over and just kind of rub his back and scratch his back and he could go, oh, that feels great. Don't stop, right? Don't stop. Yeah, don't stop. A leper doesn't feel that. A leper is trapped in his or her own body to this numbness. And then think of a person who's spiritually numb. It doesn't seem to matter what nothing really impacts them. They hear a marvelous sermon. They have a wonderful quiet time. They listen to a speaker on the radio. They read somebody's wonderful book, and for a moment it seems to matter, but then it goes away. They're never really able to absorb the full impact. You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus, in his genius ability to tell stories that zoom right into the depths of our heart, he's saying, "You called me Joseph's son. Don't you see? I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah." Do you remember the rich young ruler, his mistake a couple weeks ago? He called Jesus good teacher. Do you remember what Nicodemus called Jesus? He called him rabbi. Those terms are fine in and of themselves, but they miss who Jesus is. Jesus, the Son of God. And the people couldn't feel it. They couldn't sense it. Maybe intellectually they were wrestling with it, but it never penetrated to their soul. Maybe you find yourself in that place. Intellectually, you've heard these things about Jesus, but it really hasn't made any difference in your life. It hasn't impacted you in a way that would ignite you to a different life. For instance, 150,000 people were wiped off the face of this earth not so long ago. Souls, little baby girls, little boys, older brothers and sisters, moms and dads, grandparents, they were wiped off the face of the earth. The greatest natural disaster in the history of man, other than the flood, which Sinclair preached so beautifully on this past Sunday. I ask you, how has that impacted your life? How has the truth that 150 souls were removed, 150,000 souls were removed from the face of the earth, how has it rested on your soul? Each and every one of those people are either in the presence of God in the form of His grace, or their spirit is in the presence of God in the form of His wrath. Some people mistakenly say that hell is the absence of God. Well, we know that's illogical, don't we? God's omnipresent. To have an omnipresent God who's absent is an illogical, it's impossible. So God's present everywhere. He's present in hell in the form of His wrath. Based on my trips into that part of the world, I wouldn't assume there are very many people in that part of the world who were wiped off the face of the earth who are now with God in the presence of His mercy. So I would ask you, how does that sit on your soul? Are we numb to that, or are we quickened by that? Do you now go to a Mavericks game and not only think about if Dirk gets 28 and maybe 10 rebounds so he has another double-double, which if he does in the next game, I think will be 4 in a row, not that I'm following. But do you go to the Mavs game and do you say, I wonder how many of these people are redeemed by the work of Christ? If a wave were to hit our beautiful new American Airlines facility, how many of those people would go to be with the Lord? You see, some of us, we can throw rocks at the Jews in Jesus' story, but we have to be very careful. We have to think about our own lives. Are there excuses that keep us from believing in God? I believe there are a number of excuses that keep us from believing in God. I remember when I was in youth ministry, I would recruit kids to go on retreats. And our very first retreat at this church back in 1991, the kids didn't really know us, and we didn't know them. And we had to, by God's grace, try to create some momentum. And our very first retreat, I was out recruiting kids to go I didn't know. And I would go to the different high schools and eat lunch with them and say, hey, why don't you come on this retreat? It'll be great. And they say, oh, I don't really know if I could go, and this, that, or the other. And then it would end up, they say, I don't have the $65. And after a couple weeks of that, I started to figure it out. So I would just pull out my wallet and say, well, I'll pay for you to go. If I pay for you to go, will you go? You know, Jesus is saying that to each of us right now. I paid for you to go. Will you go? I paid for you. I paid for you with my very life. Would you want to go to heaven? Would you want to be with God forever in the form of His grace and His mercy? He paid for you to go. He covered your expenses. Now what do you say? Now what do you say? Will you go? You know, many of us are numb because of our lifestyle. The lifestyle of materialism. And when I present Christ to some people, they say, I really don't want to leave my lifestyle for another lifestyle with Jesus. They think that they'll have to cash in all of their worldly chips in order to follow Jesus. Materialism has a hold on their heart. They don't want to let go of what they have in order to follow Jesus. It's another excuse. They're afraid, if I let go of this now, who's going to take care of me in the future? It's why I believe a lot of people in our church don't tithe. They're afraid that Jesus won't take care of them. And so you've got a hoard. You're like, well, Tinsley, see, if you looked at my budget, you would see I don't really have an extra 10%. See, it's worked out so that Jesus will take care of you. He'll take care of you. Do you know, some of you may remember this story from a man who preached a sermon here in the fall of 1991. He talked about how Eskimos catch polar bears. Polar bears are an awesome foe. You don't want to go up against a polar bear without a fairly sizable weapon and or a fast snowmobile. You ever hear the story about the two guys who were out squirrel hunting? And they were out squirrel hunting, and all of a sudden a big grizzly bear popped out of the woods. And one of the guys started running, the other guy immediately sat down and started putting on his tennis shoes. And the other guy who was running stopped and looked back and he said, you can't outrun that bear. He said, I know. I just have to outrun you. So when you're hunting polar bears, what these Eskimos figured out to do is they would take a big knife and they would dip it in seal blood. And then they would bury the handle in the ice. And the polar bear has a keen sense of smell. And he would smell that seal's blood. He would just think, you know, buffet. You know, this is great. So he would head over and he would start to lick the seal's blood off of the knife. And in the process of licking the seal's blood off of the knife, he would lacerate his tongue and mouth. And he would begin to eat his own blood, but he would think it was the seal's blood until he bled to death. And the Eskimo would find the big polar bear lying right next to the knife that he buried. Materialism is like that. You think you possess something. And then it starts to possess you. Before you know it, you're being possessed by what you thought you owned. And you can't walk away from it. And you slowly bleed to death, worshiping your own false idol. It's a great trap. It's so subtle. Do you see how the evil one organizes the world to keep us from truly following Christ? And you see, Jesus knew that he only had to tell a couple stories to get that synagogue mad at him. All he had to do was tell stories about taking what they thought belonged to him and give it to someone else. Have you ever seen two children in a room? And there's toys everywhere. And one child's playing with a toy. And then the other child goes in and he starts to pick up one of the toys. And this other child goes, "Oh no, that's mine, I'm playing with that." That's what happened in that synagogue. The Israeli said, "Oh, no, that's mine. Don't give God's grace to someone else, that's mine. I'm using that right now." I want us to just think in our last few moments together about the Great Commission. I want us to think about what God has called us to be and to do with the stuff he's given us. I want us to think about how we can use what he's given us and what he's made us to be for the sake and for the good of the world. You know, this church is a very generous church. About $150,000 has been given for the tsunami relief aid. It's probably more. But $150,000 has come from this church as people have trusted the Lord. I want to pronounce freedom on you this evening. I want to quote what Jesus said to us here in this quote-unquote synagogue. I want to say that the Holy Spirit is upon us. He came that we would preach to the poor. He came to set the captives free. And God, in his majestic wisdom, went over and said, "Tag, you're it." You ever played tag as a child? You never wanted to be it. You always wanted to be a free. If you're it, you had to go and find somebody and tag them. I think sometimes we pray to God and say, "Oh God, would you save my neighbor?" It's a beautiful prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. In many ways, it's a selfless prayer. It's a godly prayer. Tag, you're it. You're like, "No, Tinsley, see, we pay you to do that." That's why we have pastors, see? It's like, see, we don't like doing our yard work, so we pay people to do it. And cleaning the house is a hassle, so we try to pay someone to do that. And it kind of fits our culture that, see, we pay pastors to do that. And the pastors are rebelling. And they're quoting scripture like Ephesians 4 that says, "Equip the saints for the work of ministry." Because it's such a joy for each of us to have the privilege of telling someone else about Christ. In very simple ways. I want you to think about three people in the story about Naaman. They were servants. The little Israeli girl who ended up a captive to the Syrian army, who worked in Naaman's house, told Naaman's wife about a man who could heal him. Naaman was so desperate he believed her. He was so utterly hopeless and destitute he believed her. The faithful word of a little servant girl was used to change Naaman's life. So we have this contrast going on. We've got a lowly, faithful servant girl, and we've got a powerful, prideful general. And God blessed the prideful general because of the faithfulness of a little servant girl. Do you remember the servant who went out after Naaman? Naaman was so proud that he stormed off and said, "You have not treated me properly. I'm out of here." And the servant went to him and said, Did not he say, go and wash? If he asked you to do something great, would you do it? He had all of his gold and silver and clothes. He was ready to give him everything. And he only asked him to do something very simple. You know, tonight, I want to ask you to do something that's very simple. I want you to throw your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to stop your striving. I want you to stop trying to earn your way to heaven with great things. I want you to be a simple, believing servant of the King. Do you notice the servant girl didn't talk about herself? The servant girl didn't say, "Look what a wonderful Christian I am. If you're like me, you can be a Christian." No, she told someone about God. We're the messengers, we're not the message. We tell someone about God. In the last 3 weeks, I've sought to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell you that we are sinful and that we cannot save ourselves. And that Jesus Christ came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so I bid you good news this evening. I bid you the good news that comes to those who are poor in spirit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Stop your striving. Stop your excuses. Come to Christ. Look on Him and be saved. Trust in Him for your salvation. Little servants of the Lord, tell them about your King. Tell them about Christ. Be faithful to tell them the gospel. And may God in His kindness work a miracle in their hearts that they would believe. Oh, would you believe this evening? Would you believe what the Jewish men and women in that synagogue would not believe? Would you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save you? Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and we ask that You would work in our hearts in such a way that we would believe in Jesus. Father, many of us have experienced the materialistic God that sought to capture our hearts, that sought to slowly bleed us to death. And Lord, I thank You that even this evening You are freeing us from that. And Lord, I know there are some this evening who don't know You, who've never believed that Jesus Christ is their only hope for heaven. So Jesus, would You reveal Yourself to them? Allow them, Lord God, to believe in You and to trust in You for their salvation. Lord, come into their life. Make them a new man or a new woman. May they trust in You all the days of their life as You hold them. Jesus, we thank You for saving Your people, drawing Your people to Yourself. We trust in You, Lord. You are our only hope. So we praise You, Jesus. We praise You. We worship You, Jesus, as the Lord and Savior of our lives. Make us the men and women You want us to be. Grant what You have commanded, as only You can. And we do pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.